over the course of an six-day gospel meeting, there are a series of, if you count them, eight different sermons. Yet there are more sermons that are preached as a result of the songs that we sing. And it is a pleasure to join in song worship and to praise God together with these good songs, which are in many ways sermons in and of themselves. If we were to say thank you so much for being here tonight, have a great rest of the week, not only might some individuals, none of you, be excited about that prospect, but we would have already done a great deal of good in worshiping God by singing these good songs. So thank you for being here tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we are going to continue our study of the Beatitudes. I was thinking about the term Beatitude. We talked about what that term means, and we'll review that here in just a moment, as we talk about the real basis for happiness, or the basis for a fuller and complete happiness in our lives that is meaningful and fulfilled. If you're familiar with the meme that has gone around on different social media sites, if you take the alphabet, which has 26 letters, and you assign each letter its appropriate numerical value, A being 1, B being 2, C being 3, and so on, such that Z would equal 26, right? We know how many letters there are in the English alphabet. If you do that, and you take the word hard work, and you take the H and the A and the R and the D and the W, the O, the R, and the K, if you're able to do it quickly, you come up with 98%. If you take the word knowledge, and you take the K-N-O-W-L-E-D-G-E, and you can do this on your own and make sure that my math is correct, that gives you 96%. But if you want 100%, you're going to have to come up with a word that all the letters come together and add up to 100%. And if you take A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E, attitude is 100%. More appropriately and more importantly than hard work and knowledge is one's attitude. And especially when life is tough, especially when you're going through a lot, especially when people that we care about are sick, are hospitalized, are traveling halfway around the world, or a combination of all the above, sometimes all that we can do is have the best attitude as possible. And we tonight are very prayerful for those who are going through challenges. And our hearts are breaking for those of you that are going through that and having to experience that. I was also thinking about the word beatitude. So if you continue the logic just a little bit further and add beatitude, you get 7 plus 100. And as good Bible students, you know that 7 is the idea of completeness. It's the idea of God. There's 7 days of creation. There are lots of sevens in the Bible to signify complete. So a complete attitude is complete 100%. And that's what a beatitude is. So I thought that was kind of interesting to ponder this evening. When we think about the Beatitudes, these are a series of 8 different poetic statements that are made by the Savior. It's the term that is used in the English language, more fortunate or happier or more pleased or more fulfilled is a person who does these 8 things. And we are making the argument that being happier is what the gospel is about, though in ways that is drastically different than the world. This particular slide or this particular set of 3 points I'll make at each of the separate sermons because I believe it's important to understand where we're going. But now we turn our attention to Matthew 5 and verse 5, where there the text simply says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you're reading from an alternative version, and that's one of the great tools that we have at our disposal these days electronically, you can have so many different versions of the Bible open at the same time and be able to read from them. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who grew up preaching back in the 60s, and he one time was telling me about an invention that his dad had made for him, and it was a piece of wood that had a circular center, and then it spread out about 5 feet to his left or to his right. and he could put 4, 5, 6, 7 different books open on this same platform and kind of swing it back and forth and swivel it back and forth so he could look at all his different books. Now, when we study the Bible, we sometimes don't even open the Bible, which is not a bad thing. We have the advent of technology that allows us to, on a screen, see 5 different translations at the same time and to compare them. And if you do that with a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, it'll say, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And I like that particular word because not only is it the meek that we are talking about, but we are talking about the gentle. And we generally don't use the term meek very often. When we do, we sometimes use it inappropriately or we use it incorrectly. The idea is that meekness rhymes with weakness, and so we assume that the two must belong together, and we know that there's nothing that's further from the truth. We're going to talk about individuals like Moses and like Jesus who were very meek, who were very gentle, but they were anything but weak. They were strong and bold in their service to the Father. You may also find it interesting that this word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. I like numbers. Growing up, I liked Sesame Street, and I loved the count because he loved to count. 1 banana, and 2 banana, 3 banana. I won't do it in the voice in which he did so. But I love counting, and I love being able to count things. And when you look at the text and you see that a word is only used 3 times, or it is used 9 times, or it is used 7 times, you get something from it with the frequency with which a word is used or employed by the writer. But this word is used 3 times in the New Testament, and it is also translated as being mild. So now we have 3 words that we are working with. The words are meek, gentle, and mild. In thinking about what it means to be meek, we understand what it means when we understand what it means to be gentle and what it means to be mild. What is that for us? Why is that so important? Well, this is a study that is designed to do 3 things. Yes, I like counting in 3s and 4s, and you'll get that throughout the course of our week together. Someone today complimented me on the structure. So when it comes to structure and style and sermons, one of the things that is interesting is you either love it or you hate it. And so if you love it, you're going to be in for more of this kind of style. If you hate it, thank you for being here anyway, in spite of the fact that you didn't like the style. More importantly is the substance. And I hope that the substance, whether it is presented well or not, is from the Scriptures, and therefore it's important, and we will all subscribe to it. But I want to do 3 things tonight. I want to, number one, appreciate the background and the context of Jesus' statement. We kind of did that this morning in our Bible class, but I want to revisit it for just 2 or 3 moments. Secondly, I want us to note the characteristics of meekness in Scripture by looking at key passages in the Scripture that help us understand what it means to be meek, what it means to be gentle, or what it means to be mild. And then I want us to, thirdly, to end our study the same way that we've done the previous 2 studies, by providing some modern practical applications for the way in which we live. I share those things with you so that you know the direction that we're going, but I want to start with those background notes to the text. Remember that this is the longest recorded sermon in Scripture. And someone was sharing with me today how it is ironic that we don't spend a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount, even though it is the longest sermon that Jesus ever delivered, at least as was recorded. Most of Jesus' teachings are in snippets. It's just in short little bursts where he addresses something that he sees, or he responds to something that someone says, and he speaks for just a few moments or so. But here, he delivers an entire sermon at length for 3 chapters as recorded by Matthew. But remember that these introductory statements of Jesus are the very principles on which Christianity would be based. I would make an argument that a person who says, "I'm a Christian, and I'm a strong Christian, and I'm a faithful Christian," first of all, you might want to be careful about making all those statements about yourself. But someone who is legitimately claiming to be a strong Christian, and you say, well, what do you think is most important about the Sermon on the Mount? That when they can't answer that because they're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, may not be as strong as a Christian as what they claim to be. Because the root of everything that we are to be is the great Sermon on the Mount. I like to think about the Bible from this perspective as it's like building blocks that come smaller. You've got the New Testament message of salvation, which is spectacular and covers the span of some 27 books. And then you have the book of Matthew. If you only had the book of Matthew, you have enough to go on to understand New Testament Christianity. Granted, you're missing out on 26 out of 27 books, but Matthew is enough to get the message across. If that was the only piece of scripture that you had to understand New Testament Christianity. And then if someone says, I'm going to take away 25 of the chapters of Matthew and only leave you with 5, 6, and 7, you still have enough to understand New Testament Christianity. And then if someone were to strip away 2.5 chapters or more and leave you only with verses 3 through 10 and say, that's all you get to understand New Testament Christianity, you still are at a place where you say, that makes sense to me. Because these 8 Beatitudes, which build upon one another, more about that in just a few moments, are the background to everything that we are as Christians. Remember what the Jews were thinking in the first century. The concept of kingdom is central to the theme of Matthew's text. So remember that as Bible students, certain words or concepts or themes are present in each of the books. And in the book of Matthew, the idea of the kingdom is central. And so what are they looking for? They're looking for a kingdom established by a king who's going to come and to destroy perhaps the Roman Empire and take them away from that evil power that is over them. Remember what is found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. It's one of, I think, the most important conversations ever recorded in Scripture. In Luke chapter 24 in verse 21. This is where Jesus appears to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. And has that conversation with them. And there in Luke 24 and verse 21, when asked, why are you so down? Why are you so upset that you're having this conversation with one another? And then they go on to say, well, this Jesus of Nazareth was put to death. That was their perspective. And we thought that he was the one who was going to come, verse 21, hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Physical Israel, that is. Indeed, besides all these things, today's the third day since these things have happened. And he had talked a great deal about the third day and about great things that were going to happen on the third day. This statement in Luke chapter 24, verse 21 is great because it surmises everything that the Jews were believing and were being taught. And that's why, as we talked in our Bible class period this morning, the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus. Because he was saying things that were a direct affront against their doctrine. The idea of their supremacy and the idea of a savior king or a warrior king. So that's the background that Jesus is working with. So Jesus sits down and begins teaching in Matthew 5 verse 3. And the first words out of his mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have to empty yourself of self-worth in order for God to begin working with you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You have to see sin the way God sees sin. You have to be able to acknowledge sin the way that God acknowledges sin. And then, blessed are the mild, or blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean to be mild? Let me share that Scripture provides us with some key examples of men and women, as well as what it means to be meek. Go back to Numbers chapter 12, if you would, real quickly, before we get into the heart of this point that I'd like to make. But in the Old Testament, we have the story of Moses. He's the central character of the first couple of books of the Bible, once you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in Numbers chapter 12, it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And then a parenthetical statement, which is verse 3, which is the most important verse for what we're getting at tonight. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." If you were here this morning, we saw that Moses was a man who came down from the mountain, threw the tablets at the foot, broke them in pieces, then took the golden calf, and in hot, fierce anger, not my words, but the Holy Spirit's words, forced them to drink the water that had been mixed with that statue which had been crumbled into paste. This is Moses? You're telling me that Moses is meek, and the Holy Spirit says he is the meekest of all men? Even in spite of the attacks that he faced, he was an example of gentleness. And Jesus himself would refer to himself in similar terms when he says, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest with me." Note this, that as we pointed out a few moments ago, but I think it bears mentioning before we move further, that neither Moses nor Jesus were unimportant, were weak, or were pushovers, but were instead strong men of character who were also gentle. I think in a very masculine-dominated world that we need to appreciate that you can be manly, but at the same time be gentle. That you can be the appropriate father or the appropriate husband or the appropriate boss in a male leadership role, and you can still be gentle and mild. Some of the strongest men I've ever met are those who have mastered the idea of meekness, mildness, and gentleness. So what I'd like to do very quickly before we move to the conclusion of our study is to note three aspects of what it does mean to be meek. What does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean in Scripture to be mild? Let me suggest three things that are present in the text. Number one, we are meek or gentle or mild when we willingly subject ourselves to challenges for a cause that is greater than ourselves, then we are said to be meek. How do I know that? Well, I didn't come up with that idea on my own. I'm not smart enough to do that. But I did find that in Scripture. So turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look with me at two verses very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. This is where Peter is asking them to understand their place in this world as being sojourners. After all, we sing the song, "We are just a passing through," that this world is not our home. And in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then in verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Similar to what we talked about this morning, that when someone sees your good works, we want to be able to reflect back and say, the reason that I am good is because of God. We are not trying to be goodly people. We are trying to be godly people. And the absence of that one central O makes all the difference. We don't want to be just good people because the world is filled with good people. People who do not believe in God are good people. Friends of yours who are co-workers, who may be atheists or who may be a part of a denomination and are misguided on the spiritual truths, may be good people. We are not striving to be good people. We are striving to be godly people. And when we willingly subject ourselves to some sort of a challenge, which is what we do as Christians each day that we live, we are meek. Follow on just a couple of verses and look down at verse 19. "For this," Peter says, "is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. What am I called to do, Peter? Am I called to live a life of ease? Am I called to live a life wherein people will glorify me? Is that what I'm called to do? He says, here's what you've been called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Then verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, but when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was the master teacher, but he was also the master model. He was one who was perfect in the way that he conducted himself. And when he was reviled, rather than reviling in return, the scripture says, and we have read that in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, he was calm, he was mild, he was meek. He was all the things that are so hard for us to sometimes do. And then, finally, look at the next verse, or the next chapter. And in verse 9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. You can get that Peter is talking to a group of individuals that would have been struggling with this particular issue. That they were suffering in the first century at the hands of Jewish persecution and Roman persecution. And he says, don't return evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then drop down to verses 14 through 17. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of the threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. For, verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We are doing something as Christians that is odd to the world. Remember how we've started each of the three lessons by saying, following the Beatitudes is going to make us stick out like sore thumbs. Doing what Jesus has asked us to do will make us look like oddballs in a world that is all about conformity. And here in this particular text, he says, you're going to suffer. If you want to live a life void of suffering, void of trouble, and void of sacrifice, then the worst thing that you can do is become a Christian. The brother said it right this morning, that our newest sister in Christ has made her best decision possible and the most important decision of her life. And I appreciated so much the way he said that, because here's, I guess it's a pet peeve of mine, and as you get older, you have more of these things, and you have a little more traction. And 4 decades is a long time. I'm telling you, some of you were scoffing at that idea this morning. I just turned 40 a few months ago. But I believe marriage is important. I believe choosing your marriage partner is important. But I do not believe that's the most important decision of your life. And I believe that when people say that, they do a disservice to the most important choice you'll ever make, and that is to become a Christian. So I appreciate the brother saying that this morning, because I think that's entirely right and very appropriate. But if you want to be a Christian, you're probably going to suffer. You're probably going to have some challenges and have some setbacks. But when we endure those with meekness, that's what Jesus is after. Early saints were instructed that a key to being a faithful saint or a faithful child of God was to remain gentle even when it was hard, even when it was tough. Secondly, when we choose to not retaliate and refrain from attacking others, then we are meek. We talked about that a little bit in what Peter said, but let me just very quickly go back to 3 other New Testament passages. We'll read through them very quickly and allow you to, if you'd like this week, to examine them on your own. Matthew chapter 5, you may say, wait a minute, we've been in Matthew 5 the whole time. We'll drop down a few verses, this time to verse 39, where Jesus says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, someone rightly pointed out, and I thought it was interesting, that God only gave you 2 cheeks. So think about that when he says, turn the other cheek. God is not asking us to be pushovers. He's not asking you to be beaten up day in, day out. He's not asking you to put yourself in a dangerous position where your life is going to be endangered. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Wait a minute, Jesus, this makes no sense. The Pharisees never said this to us. Jesus says, exactly. Whatever the Pharisees told you to do, do the opposite. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, what is written? It says that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Drop down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are all things that Jesus is arguing in the outset of his life on earth and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And in doing so, he's saying, do not retaliate. Do not attack others. Now, these days, it's more likely that it will be a verbal attack than it is a physical attack. We prayed this morning thanking God that we don't have physical threats to our lives. But there are people in the world that still face those kinds of physical threats as a result of their obedience to God or their desired obedience to God. Romans chapter 12, which is a powerful chapter in the book of Romans, talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And thirdly, Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, and he says in verse 12, he says, when I sent Artemas to you, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Each of these passages tell us to do things that are a couple of things. One, as we've said throughout this entire series, not natural. God is asking us to do things that are unnatural and that are uncomfortable. And furthermore, each of these passages tell us to do things that are the opposite of what the Pharisees taught, and today the opposite of what worldly people teach us. Which is why if you were hoping for a series of sermons that was going to tell you it's okay to blend in with the world and it's okay to follow the world, this series is not it. Because that would be a series that would be anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-truth, and anti-good for you. And real happiness cannot be found until we finally say, without you, I am worthless. I see sin as being serious and ugly. And I value the importance of gentleness in doing what is right at all times. Thirdly, the more we master meekness, the stronger we become. Think about that. The gentler we become, the stronger we become. I admit that this is very illogical from a worldly perspective. It makes no sense. But look at what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in the first six verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to turn over there, I want to read those verses in their entirety for a purpose that I hope will be appreciated by you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's the words he's using. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is where Paul famously says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Reasoning with words is a sign of strength, not of weakness. And that's what Paul is arguing here. He's saying, we do not fight with physical weapons, but what we do go to war with is our weapon, our sword. We've got our sword. Someone said, yeah, I've got the sword, and I've also got my axe, 238. And with that, I will defend the truth and teach the truth. But this is the book with which we wage our war. I'm not talking about where we're going out, we're trying to beat people. Our goal is never to win the argument. Our goal is never to win the debate. Our goal is to win the sinner to Christ. But in doing so, we fight with these words. And that's what we debate with. That's what we say, wait a minute, that's not true, what you just said. Remember on the radio program this morning that I talked about the gentleman who talked about the importance of finding a church that you are comfortable with? What about finding the church that's found in the Bible? Finding a church that allows you to glorify God appropriately. That's the gentle and godly approach. And you know what should be said about that? Restraint was something that Paul practiced. He was writing here to the church at Corinth in his second letter, and a letter that was written to a bunch of Christians who had struggled so much with so many different sinful opportunities and had done so many things that were wrong. And you remember where he said elsewhere, I don't want to come to you right now. Because if I come to you right now, it's going to be with very harsh terminology and harsh language and harsh judgment. Paul practiced restraint, and sometimes we have to practice restraint as well. Why does all of this matter? Well, let me conclude with some applications. As we've done throughout this entire series, I will always try to end with some applications. And let me share just a couple or three with you. Number one, Jesus' promise of an inheritance of the earth helps us to realize the immediate reward. Here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus has said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we are going to have a reward for being gentle, for being mild, then that means I don't need to get even. Someone once said, it's really hard to get ahead in life when you're always trying to get even. And there's some wisdom to be found in that. The fact is I can be gentle and be pleasing to the Father. So this is where, as we talked about in the Lord's Supper this morning, we examine ourselves to see where we stand in relationship to our Father and in relationship to the Son. And as you go about the process of examining yourself, if you examine and say, I am a little too rough, I am not as gentle as I need to be, then use today, March 17th, as an opportunity for you to say, I'm going to start a new beginning. And I'm going to live in a different way going forward and be more gentle in the way that I conduct myself. Even Christians want to get even, because we do not like getting hurt by our coworkers, by our friends, or at least our so-called friends. Let us instead try to do what is right. Secondly, Jesus' promise of an inheritance points us to a more meaningful reward. So it's not just an immediate reward, they shall inherit the earth, but a more meaningful and spiritual reward. Read, if you would, with me one final passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 beginning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The fact is, the reward that Paul is speaking about, the reward that Jesus is speaking about, is reserved for the gentle, reserved for the meek, reserved for the mild. And thirdly, let us acknowledge that being meek is a commandment and an expectation for all saints, not just some saints. The Beatitudes apply to all men, all women, We said this morning, whether you are male or female, young or old, a newer Christian or an older Christian, that the Beatitudes apply to you and they apply to me. No saint, for example, can make an excuse as to why he's not gentle. I believe it's possible, very possible, that you might be predisposed to not be gentle. That's possible. It could be that in your DNA, that because of the way that you were brought up, you may not be likely to be mild and gentle. But there's no excuse for a Christian saying, well, that's just the way that I am, and I'm going to be that grouchy. I'm going to be that gruff. I'm going to be that in your face. I'm going to be that mean. No, we are to be people who are gentle, who are calm, who are mild, who are kind. Individuals who have mastered the teachings of Jesus. So no saint can make an excuse as to why he's not gentle. And the last thing, and perhaps the most difficult thing, and for whatever reason it seems that we as men struggle with this maybe just a tad bit more than those of you who are our sisters in Christ, no saint can make an excuse as to why he can't control his temper. James talks about that in James chapter 1, where he says, you need to be slow to wrath and slow to speak, but be swift to hear. There are Christians who I've known throughout the years who have admitted, I have a temper, and I have to control that. I even know of one particular Christian who said at one point he had major anger issues that he had to work through. And he actually went to counseling for it because it was so important for him to work on that. And good for him that he recognized that, hey, this is an area in my life that I need help, and maybe professional help can aid me. But nobody can say, well, I can't control my temper because that's the way my dad was and that's the way that my grandfather was. That's just me. You may be predisposed to losing your temper, but you cannot say as a Christian, I'm going to lose my temper. That's okay because that's the way God made me. God made you in a way that he wants you to be mild. He wants you to be gentle. He wants you to be meek. Real happiness comes when we do those things that God has asked us to do and when we do three things. Now you hopefully can see where this is a building process in the Beatitudes. It comes when we admit that we are helpless without God, Beatitude 1. It comes when we see the seriousness of our sins, Beatitude 2. And it comes when we master the gentleness of Christ, Beatitude 3. You see, you wouldn't do Beatitude 3 if you didn't do Beatitude 2. And you wouldn't do Beatitude 2 if you didn't do number 1. We first of all have to empty ourselves before we can see sin as serious, before we can then practice being gentle. Jesus was spot on in putting these things in the order in which he put them. And if nothing else in this series, I hope that you will look at what Jesus has done and say, that is spectacular. Jesus said in a matter of less than 100 words what the preacher tried to say over the course of 40 minutes. I understand the irony of a series like this, which is speaking about the brevity of Jesus and the length of sermons that may be a little bit long. But I hope you understand why it is that these Beatitudes are so important, because attitude is everything. Beatitude is everything and then some. If you're here and you have an attitude that needs to be changed, as we sometimes say, it needs to be adjusted, perhaps because you're not as gentle as you need to be, we would pray for you tonight if you'd come forward to let us know. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you to become a child of God by being baptized to have your sins washed away. We would welcome the opportunity to help you to make that commitment tonight in baptism, as our sister has just recently done. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16, and we want you to be saved. If we can help, let us know while together we stand and while we sing.